Please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. We have been in the Gospel of Matthew for a few years now and a few years yet to go. The benefits of walking through, we get to capture this beautiful narrative of Christ from his birth to his resurrection. As he walks through life and deals with the scribes and the Pharisees and the opposition, as he meets people along the road of life, dealing with their frailties and their brokenness, but also his rich teaching and truth about God. So as we walk through chapter 15 and now chapter 16, beginning next week, we come to a point in the narrative of the gospel where Jesus is wrangling with the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were the leaders, the elites, the doctors, and the religious scholars. Jesus was continually confronting what I have termed their cheap religion. Religion is a set of principles or beliefs organized for the specific worship of a deity. Now, I'm going to be very clear this morning that the Christian faith, the Christian religion, believes itself to be an exclusive religion, that upon the Word of God, and we believe and understand that there is salvation only through Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to this confrontation, the cheap religion that the scribes and the Pharisees were presenting was not a wrong in the sense that they believed in a different God. No, they believed in the God of the Old Testament, the Torah. They believed in the God of the Bible that they had at that time, the faithful covenant-keeping God of Yahweh. Many of their beliefs about God were dogma, were doctrine, they were orthodox, they were right. What did they get wrong? Cheap religion is not that it's wrong in the sense of the focus of what God they're worshiping, but that it cheapens the faith and the belief in who God is by prioritizing good things ahead of the best things, or by prioritizing the wrong things in front of the right things, by elevating their preferences, their traditions, in front of the text so that the text and the truth about God is obscured. The Pharisees of Jesus' day subscribed to a cheap religion, and Jesus was confronting them with, this is what true religion looks like. Cheap religion subscribes to the preferences and to externalism, the checkbox of do, but what you are in your heart doesn't really matter. But Jesus comes along and says, no, what is in your heart matters. How you understand and what you believe about God, that adultery doesn't exist just simply when you commit the act of adultery, but it exists when it is in your heart and mind already. Hatred or murder, they are the same thing in the heart before God. He was tackling their cheap notions and confronting them with truth. The Pharisees had developed, and we talked about this about a month ago, a theology of fences. Really, if the Old Testament law was this, they would build fences around that law so that they would not transgress the law. Now, in and of itself, again, fences are not bad. Maybe we have a weakness or propensity to a specific sin, and so we build boundaries so we don't even get close to it. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they began to equate their personal standards of morality and fences around God's law. They equated those with the actual breaking of God's law. If you break that fence, you've broken God's law, but that's not what Scripture says. Then they began to have pride in their own personal standards. Wow, look how holy I am. Look at everything I have done to keep God's law. And then they began to believe in the universal application of those standards. Not only is it good for me, but it's good for all of you. And Jesus confronted them and said, that is not true religion. That is not a true representation of God. You care only about the things on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And in chapter 15, verse 21 to 28, we come to a component. I'm sorry, verse 29 to 39, we come to a component of chapter 15 where Jesus wants to demonstrate that true religion is compassionate and affects specific worship of God. Read with me Matthew chapter 15, verse 29 down to verse 39. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Verse 29 picks up on a scene where Jesus has just left the region of Tyre and Sidon. If you remember in the previous section that we talked about a few weeks ago, Jesus had gone from Galilee to Tyre, that westernmost area, an area that traditionally the Jews hated. They were the historic enemies of Israel. Tyre and Sidon were also known for their debauchery and for their licentious lifestyles. And so Jesus leaves Galilee, goes to Tyre, and then he enters, if you will, the enemy territory, and then engages in conversation with a woman. So a Canaanite, ungodly woman, could Jesus have talked to anybody worse? Probably not in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus talks with her and engages her and even gives a commendation to her and says, woman, you have great faith. Commendations that he did not even give to the nation of Israel. He now leaves that portion. He goes back to the Sea of Galilee, to the region there. And in verse 29, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, sat there, and great crowds came to him. Now, in chapter 14, we have great crowds and Jesus feeding the 5,000. And we believe that they are probably a predominantly Jewish crowd. But in chapter 15, the context suggests a predominantly Gentile crowd. Jesus has come, done these miracles, interacted with these Gentiles who are now coming to Jesus en masse, seeking him, desperately wanting to hear what he has to say. Great crowds surround him, bringing with them the blind or the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet. The Greek word here for put them has the idea of to cast down, to throw before. They're desperate to get their brokenness before this man who has done such great works of healing. They bring with them people of all ailments, different walks of life. Now, as you look at this list and you look at lame, someone who is lame cannot walk. Is it because they have lost their leg? They actually physically do not have a leg, or they're crippled? We don't know. If they're lame or crippled, there's something that is broken down in their body, the central nervous system, something wrong with the brain that is not able to communicate to these extremities to tell them to move. The blind. We have one of the most complex organs found anywhere in the universe. And this person, whatever it is, the lens is out of alignment, the optical nerve is not able to communicate to the brain, or the brain doesn't read it. We don't know what's going on. Mute, someone who cannot speak again. Is it a brain issue, a physical issue? What we do know is that secular as well as Christian biologists all attest to the fact that the human body is probably the most complex form of life found anywhere in the universe. Now, we have doctors, we have cardiologists, we have neurologists and people who work on the brain, and they spend years of study working and studying the body, and praise God for them, and they're people much smarter than I ever will be. And yet, with all of that, they have just yet barely scratched the surface of the complexity and the majesty of the human body. And those things that they are able to fix are relatively limited in scope when we see the great variety of ailments that plague us. So the greatest complex form of life from brain to central nervous system to the brain synapses that are not working. They come before Jesus. These are not just simple take an aspirin, ibuprofen. Jesus heals them. And it's just this very simple statement. He heals them. He corrects that central nervous system, that brain synapse, that organ that is not operating correctly. And in a moment, he corrects that complexity. And if you think about it, here we have the creator designer himself. He is not a doctor from the outside looking in trying to discover the mysteries of the body. This is the creator God himself who designed the body and according to Psalm 139, personally knit together every human being, including these ones now struggling with ailments. And they bring him to Jesus. And Jesus, with a word or with a touch, we don't get the exact form, but he corrects and heals and makes new the unimaginably complex biology that is the human life. They see this happening and they wonder and they say, what kind of man is this that can do this? And so they turn their attention, they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified him because they recognize only God could do such things. And maybe the God of Israel here is used because of the predominantly Gentile crowd. They're coming from Tyre and Sidon, and they've seen the temples to Zeus and to Artemis and to all of the other gods and goddesses. But never was there a God. Never was there anyone who could do what they had just seen. So they turned their attention to God. As a result of Jesus' compassion, it generated specific worship. Verse 32, Jesus then summoned his disciples, a unique word. He's called them. He's purposely called his disciples to his side. What's going to happen? I think we have a test, a trial of their faith about to happen. And he speaks to his disciples, I have compassion on the crowd. Interestingly enough, in the Gospels, most of the references about Jesus having compassion are in the third person. The Gospel writer says, Jesus had compassion. Jesus had compassion. He is writing from his perspective, looking on, saying that Jesus demonstrated the qualities of compassion. But here, Jesus outright declares in the first person, from his own lips, I have compassion. My heart has been stirred. Why? Because I look out and I see people suffering. Specifically with what? They're hungry. They haven't eaten in 3 days. This God, his heart is stirred over the hunger pangs of his people. Maybe there's a 2 or 3 year old little child running out there. Maybe he's getting cranky because he hasn't eaten in 3 days. I get cranky after 3 hours. I don't know how 3 days would work. But Jesus, in his compassion, his heart is stirred over something that seems so basic. The fact that they have nothing to eat shows the degree of his transcendence of touching and interacting with our frailties. He says, I am unwilling. I have compassion. I want my heart, men, to my disciples, has been stirred. And I am unwilling to send them away. Not only is his heart stirred, but he's unwilling to leave it be. He must do something about it. And if we think about it in church, how many times do we see pictures from our missionaries or we hear people hurting and our hearts are moved, but we walk out the door and do nothing? But you see our God here, his heart is moved and he is unwilling to do nothing. He must act. He must intervene in their hunger. Again, something seemingly so basic. But we see a compassion and a willingness, a desire, a must act in order to intervene in their suffering. Now, verse 33, the disciples chime in. Now, at this point, if you look back at chapter 14, just one chapter earlier, we have the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. This is Jesus feeding the 4,000. So Jesus puts it before the disciples and says, I have compassion. I'm unwilling to set them away hungry. What are we going to do? This is the opportunity for the disciples to say, Jesus, we saw you feed 5,000 people. This is the opportunity. You know what? We seen you do it. We know you can do it again. Oh, Jesus, provide for the people. What is their response? Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? You know, at this point, you can almost see Jesus just go, ugh. Was it a few weeks ago, gentlemen? A few months ago? Did you not see me provide for the crowds? Do you not see and do you not believe? How many times must I make bread ex nihilo out of nothing, create it not out of matter, but literally generate matter in the form of bread? How many times must I create before your eyes and feed people before you will learn the lesson that I am big enough, strong enough to do the impossible? But you know what we find here? I praise God that he is patient enough to teach us the same lesson over and over again. That when we don't get it the first time, he lovingly comes back and comes at it the second time. And the third time. And the fourth time. And how many times I have before God been like, God, I'm so sorry about that sin. I promise I'll never do it again. And the next day, God, I know I said yesterday, but today I mean it. The next day, oh God, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I know I just prayed this and you've heard this already again. And we see his patience, and I see his patience mercifully working with me as he has to teach me the same lesson over and again, and measure by measure, refine me who he wants me to be. And we see his patience in developing his disciples into maturity. And you see, that's the Christian life. The Christian life is not filled up overnight. It's the patient drop, drop, drop into the bucket as God matures us over time. There's a Swahili proverb, I've said it before, I love it. It says, haba na haba ki jaza ki baba. Just kind of rolls off the tongue. Hey, say it with me this morning. Haba na haba, kijaza, kibaba. Haba na haba, kijaza, kibaba means little by little the bucket gets full. Little by little, God works his grace and mercy and develops us and matures us. And he is patient with us. Likewise, we need to be patient with him as he works in our life. And here he patiently interacts with his disciples as they miss the boat, literally, one more time at the opportunity to do the miracle. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? We don't have much, God. Again, seven and a few small fish. Now the word seven here is probably symbolic. It's used twice. The number seven is symbolic of perfection, of completeness. And here we have Jesus. He's going to take the small that there is and perfectly complete it to accomplish his purposes. And he directs the crowd to sit down on the ground. He takes the seven loaves and gives thanks. What does he have to give thanks for? For his difficult disciples that don't get it? For the crowds that are there just to be able, maybe for what they can get out of it, for the scribes and the Pharisees that constantly are nipping at his heels and criticizing him. And yet, even in the midst of all of that and dealing with the frailties of those who are trying to do the right thing and their constant pettiness and mistakes, he stops. Thank you, God. You've heard me. Your purposes will go forward. And you know, I think he's giving thanks because the beauty of our God is that he not only sees what you are, but if you are in Christ, he right now sees what you are going to be. I thank God for these men. Oh, they've missed it again. They didn't learn the lesson the first time, but I know that he who began a good work in them is going to complete it until the end. And there's going to be one day they're going to be standing in heaven and they're going to look back and we're going to have a good old heavenly laugh about the frailties, but we are going to be there together in heaven for all of eternity enjoying my goodness. You see, Jesus doesn't hang his head in despair because he knows the end. And even with the frailty of our sin and our imperfections, he sees not only what we are and is patient with it, but he also sees what we are going to be. And there is hope and joy that one day sin will be expunged from our lives. I give thanks. He broke the bread. And interestingly, he gives it to the disciples. He doesn't break the bread and then walk around through the crowd himself and give the bread. He affects the blessing for the people who are suffering and then bequeaths that responsibility to his disciples and says, I have accomplished the blessing. Now go give it out. I want you to take the bread and I want you to hand it and give it. I want you to look into their faces and see the smiles, what satisfaction this blessing brings. I want you to see in their lives their suffering and pain and their hurting and what this bread is going to do to satisfy that pain. Jesus could have done it all, including the dissemination of his gospel, but he is empowered and given us the responsibility to participate with him. He who effected blessing has put it into our hands to give out to those who are hurting, to those who are hungry. Verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied, and God doesn't force feed us, by the way. The bread is there. Will you eat it? You can't be satisfied unless you eat it. You can't be satisfied just by staring at the bread. You actually have to pick up the bread and consume it, and then you find satisfaction. Jesus, if you look at the symbolism here, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. That we cannot find satisfaction just by looking at Jesus, but literally by taking part in the blessing that he has effected. And the result of his provision is they took up 7 baskets full of leftovers. 7, again, the number of perfection and completion, that where sin abounds, grace abounds more, that it overflows, that it perfectly fulfills and completes, and that when God provides, that it perfectly overflows and fills and completes and satisfies. Verse 38, those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children, and after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. We don't know where that is archaeologically. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 8 says Dalmanutha, and likewise we actually have no idea where that is. We know it's somewhere on the Sea of Galilee. But here we have Jesus confronting the cheap religion with true religion in order to show the people the compassion of God, the truth of God, in order to generate true worship and bring glory to the God of Israel. 5 brief observations this morning. As you read through this passage, you cannot help but be captivated by the reality that our God is a compassionate God. And I'm going to hammer on this very simple statement. Our God is a compassionate God. It's a theological observation. When we come to a passage, the first thing that we should not do is read ourselves into the passage and say, where am I? Because most of Scripture is not about you. Most of Scripture, if not all of Scripture, is theological in nature, and it's meant to inform you who God is, not who you are. But when you understand who God is, then you will understand what life before God looks like. And what do we learn from this passage? We see that our God is compassionate over basic needs. What a reminder to us. What are you wrestling with? What are you struggling with? God cared about the hunger pangs of a crowd, the hunger pangs and the sufferings in which you daily go through. God's heart is stirred on your behalf. The beautiful thing is, he's unwilling to just sit back and do nothing. And we see God intervene in blessing. We see him intervene in history. And God intervenes in our life to show us himself through his word in order to give us blessing so that we might eat and be satisfied. Like the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. But then he delegates that responsibility, like he did the disciples, to us, to give out those blessings to those around us. This past week, my family went to we went to Washington, D.C. for the 4th of July. And you say, oh man, you're crazy to brave the crowds. Well, the great thing is, I think everybody was fearful of braving the crowds, so some of the museums we had all to ourselves. They were empty on the 4th of July. And then we went to the Library of Congress, took our children, and it was a great experience, wonderful, wonderful fireworks. But one of the things that surprised me was the 4th of July in Washington, D.C. was one of the most multicultural, multi-ethnic experiences I've ever experienced in America. One of those was we actually Ubered everywhere. What is Uber? You have no idea what that is. It's an internet-based taxi service. So we took these little Uber 3 or 4 or 5 minute car rides to the different sites on those days, and oh my, it was hot. Wish we had the weather like yesterday. It literally was like standing on the surface of the sun, you know. But as we Ubered in different places and took these little taxi services, these men driving were all from these different countries, and even in different museums and places, all different walks of life in different countries. And one of the conversations that I had, I asked the man that was sitting up in the front and said, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Mauritania. Mauritania is just south of Morocco. My wife and I were looking to go as missionaries to Morocco, so I have some knowledge of that side of North Africa. And so I asked, are you Arab or Berber? Oh, I'm Berber. So are you a Muslim? He said, no, I'm an ex-Muslim. And I said, ex-Muslim? So what are you now? He said, I am nothing now. I have found Islam to be empty. My wife and I have left. Our family would hate us if they knew. But we have empty. We have nothing. I am just simply an ex-Muslim. Started talking with him. This is all a 3 or 4 or 5 minute car ride. And every time I got in the car, I was having a conversation with our driver to the point where our kids were like, Dad, why are you always talking? And the next morning, lest you think I am... I got up the next morning and I was so tired, I got in the car and actually didn't talk to the driver, and we got out and my kids were like, and why didn't you talk to the driver? You know? But as I'm sitting in there talking with this man from Mauritania, I said, I know we only have a minute here, but I just want to tell you something. Please don't despair. Jesus loves you. And I said, can I give you my email? Maybe we can contact or talk. And he was very excited and said, yes, I would love to be able to talk. And I wrote down my email, and he said this. He said, for the several years that I've been in America, this is the first time anybody has ever even talked to me about Jesus. What an opportunity, but what an indictment. Another taxi car cab ride later, talking with another man from Ethiopia. And many Ethiopians are Muslim or Orthodox or Coptic Christians. And I asked him and said, so, you know, what tribe? Where are you from? I have some knowledge of Ethiopia, many Ethiopians in Tanzania and Kenya. And I said, so what are you? And he said, oh, I am actually a Protestant Ethiopian. And those are very rare. And I said, oh, what type of Protestant? He said, I am a Presbyterian that believes in the Bible and Jesus. And I said, no kidding, I'm a pastor. And the guy went, oh, I sense something between us, you know. And he said, I am not a pastor, but there's 20 Ethiopian congregations in Maryland and in D.C., and I routinely travel around to them teaching the Bible. And I thought, what a great opportunity and great tragedy on one side, but isn't it amazing to see God building his church through a taxi driver in D.C. ministering to his fellow Ethiopians? But we see the opportunity that we have to disseminate the blessings that God has put in our hands. He has effected redemption on the cross, and then he puts it into our hands and says, now go and give it out. Look in their faces and say, there is hope, there can be joy, and there can be peace and reconciliation with God. God is a compassionate God. He's given compassion to us, and we are called to give compassion to others by giving this bread of life. And he invites us to eat and be satisfied. And just like that man in the taxi saying, there is one who cares about you. His name is Jesus. There's only one who can give true satisfaction. Here's my email. Maybe he will take a nibble. Maybe he will take a bite and see truly that Jesus is good. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2 very briefly here. And I'm parking a little bit longer here on this first point. I'm going to go through the last few in just a few moments. Because this is so foundational and central to this text. We see a compassionate God. But in Exodus chapter 2, we see the Old Testament God, the same God, New Testament. We see his compassion and his in-depth knowledge of suffering even early in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 2, here's the stage. The Israelites are in bondage to Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. A couple of things to underline. Suffering, slavery, oppression. It comes up to God, and God hears, he remembers, not because he forgot, but it's an affirmation that God is accomplishing his purposes. Verse 25, God saw, so he heard, he saw, he remembered, and God knew. Now notice this. It says God knew. In English, we call this a dangling sentence, right? It's a verb without an object. God knew what? God knew about that pain, that suffering, that oppression. God knew what? It just says, God knew. That is purposeful. Because this suffering has risen up to God. And what did God know? God knew everything. Every rape, every murder, every oppression, every hunger pang, God knew, absolutely. He is the great I am. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes his sight. God sees, he has compassion, and he will intervene. But notice this, please. The timing between the groaning and the crying out and God's actual delivery into the promised land were several generations. The generation that cried out and the generation that experienced the blessing of the promised land were many generations apart. When you are crying out to God in your suffering and the challenges, you need to know that he hears and that he sees and he knows everything absolutely, and his heart stirs for you on your behalf, and he will intervene. But you have to trust his timing. It may not be now, it may not be tomorrow, but he will intervene. In the meantime, know that he loves you, that he is with you. Think about this. In Exodus chapter 34, as Moses is there on Mount Sinai, the Israelites have just sinned greatly against God by building the golden calf. And then Moses goes back up to reconfirm the covenant with the tablets of stone. And Moses there in the cleft of the rock. And then God passes by to reveal himself. And these are God's own words of how he describes himself. He passed before Moses, verse 6, Exodus 34. And this is how God describes himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping faithful, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. A scholar writes this, consider now the incomprehensibility of God and his limitless excellence, his immeasurable strength and his complete perfection. Now consider that God from all eternity had determined to reveal part of his incomprehensible and immeasurable being. It is truly amazing to discover that the first thing that God had determined to reveal to us about his name or character is that he is merciful. Of all things, he is compassionate. The creator of heaven and earth is merciful. The one who called Abraham and delivered Israel from Egypt is compassionate. Romans 1, God revealed his righteousness before he revealed his wrath. God is conscious of our sufferings, conscious of our failures, desires to bless, desires our satisfaction, so that we will know who he is with a specific result in worship, glorifying the God of Israel. But we must understand that truth and compassion go together. Compassion does not stand alone, neither does truth. Jesus' very example is that truth and compassion exist together. Let me be very clear grammatically. When you say truth and compassion, you're looking at two separate entities. Truth with compassion, they go together. They move in the same direction. They pull for the same purposes. If in times past, the church, especially in the last century, has been guilty of emphasizing truth to the negation of compassion, it's all about being right instead of recognizing the brokenness and the need and the hurts of people, the pendulum has now swung to the other side, where everything is about compassion, social justice, and truth is mitigated. Let me read from a couple of excerpts, and I want to be fair to these, so just bear with me for just a moment. In 1861 to 1918, there was a man named Walter Rauschenbusch, who lived at the turn of the century, lived in the New York slums, saw the sufferings of people, and determined to do something about it. He rewrote his theology in order to interface with the culture. Now, here's the first caution. I'm giving you a broad snap of what he wrote, a book called Christianity and the Social Crisis. It gave birth to the social gospel movement. Emotion being stirred by hurt and pain and starvation and suffering, that is right. But then we must interject our theology and doctrine, what we know to be true, to govern, transform, and direct that compassion into something productive for the kingdom of God. What he did was he rewrote his theology. And what he said was this: the primary goal of the church is not to effect reconciliation of man with God, but rather to transform these institutions into the likeness of heaven here on earth. And so the emphasis then becomes very horizontal. A contemporary preacher, a very well-known preacher today, said that repentance no longer has to do with the renouncing of evil, but rather is the call to fulfill our natural potential, to improve ourselves by acting like God with compassion and effecting social justice. Let's be clear. We're on dangerous ground now. Hear this a little bit further. Another very well-known preacher in the church today said this: personal holiness is important, but it makes some people miss the central things, justice, compassion, mercy on this world. God isn't just interested in saving you, and God is not just interested in you and your purity. God wants you to use you to do something about the suffering in the world and to meet people's hurts. Now, let me state a couple of things. God's goal is not only to get you to heaven. That is true. Salvation is paramount, but salvation, sanctification to representation in order that he receives the glory from holy living. That is right. The church should be engaged in compassion, should stand for the dignity of mankind, and should care about the poor. But let me challenge one of his statements. He said this. He said it in opposition to each other. Personal holiness is important, but that is dangerous. Because holiness isn't just important, it's of paramount importance. Without holiness, no one will see God. So Jesus intervenes in time and history to die on the cross in order to give us his holiness, to impute, to bless us with his righteousness, so that when we stand before God, he sees us as holy. That is paramount and foundational to our faith. Now, as an outworking of that, yes, compassion. But let me just paint something out here. What we're seeing is, again, a cheap religion of a new sort. In Jesus' day, they didn't deny God. They just put certain priorities in front of the priority. And that today, nobody's denying, well, there are some, but they're not denying that Jesus is Lord. They're not denying that Jesus died on the cross. What they're saying is the cross and the blood and the sacrifice is secondary to us living and affecting social justice in this world. Again, I've said this before, But what profits a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And what profits a man if we feed him and he still goes to hell? It's not an argument for one or the other. It's an argument for both, and that we should present truth and compassion. In the mission field, a great theology has swept across the nations, liberation theology, which is defined as freedom from oppressive social, economic, and political systems, that the gospel is meant to affect those freedoms. The problem with that is that what they're making is that the gospel is about freedom and emancipation from oppressive systems. But let's be clear. The gospel is not to free us in this world. The gospel is not to emancipate us from a dictator on this world. The gospel is to emancipate us and free us from being under the wrath of God. When you misprioritize and you make compassion the goal instead of reconciliation with God that leads to worship, you are on dangerous ground. Walter Rauschenbusch's theology continues to bear fruit today, and many people who get the priorities mismatched, both are important. Compassion, love, social justice, but as an outflow of our position in Christ. Jesus exemplified both, right? As he fed the crowds, bracketed by those events that we even see here, he is telling the people, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because heaven is real, hell is real, and the decisions you make have consequences. It is a both and. Now, number three, and we're going to wrap up here very briefly. Compassion is the overflow of a spirit-filled life. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. He rejoiced in the Spirit. He walked in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4 and Luke 10 says. Sinclair Ferguson, I love this statement, says, the best way to think about the Holy Spirit, says Ferguson, is to think of him as the closest companion of the Lord Jesus. That Jesus poured out of himself continually in these crowds, constantly giving of himself because he was constantly filled with and in step with the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot be compassionate enough. We cannot follow God in our own strength. I am not that loving. I'm a difficult person to get along with. And if you think, oh my goodness, and he's our pastor, so are you, right? We are difficult people. The only way that we are compassionate and are able to love as we are to love is if we are in step, constantly filled with and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? First in salvation. That is where you are filled with the Spirit. And we give him the freedom to work in our life, to bring fruit unto righteousness by seeking those things that are above, Colossians 3, and putting to death what is earthly in us. I love the statement, Ephesians 5, verse 18, be intoxicated with God is the statement. Don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be so intoxicated with God and his word and his passions that we are literally intoxicated, that when I breathe, you smell the fumes that I have been with Jesus. That it controls my actions and my mind and my priorities. And the only way that we can live a compassion-filled life is by walking in the Spirit, setting our mind on things that are above. See, the disciples didn't trust Jesus because all they saw were the crowds and that overwhelmed them. Instead of remembering the one, Jesus, who has all power and all authority. This act, this work of compassionate showing people Jesus should result in the glorifying of God. If any ministry of compassion does not have in mind God's glory and worship, then it is missing the central focus. Worship, if we can paraphrase it this way, is eating and being satisfied. Then we worship God. Worship is not just singing. Worship is not just living the Christian life. It's all of this together and choosing to taste the blessing that God has put before us, eating it, being satisfied, and turning around in praise for the God who placed it in my hand. See, the crowds ate and were satisfied. The blessing was given, it was provided, and they took and they were satisfied. And our worship is a result of eating and being satisfied, not in emotionalism or good music, but the fact that it talks about an incomprehensible creator who loves us and intervened in history to show us compassion. And I promise you, there is nothing in the world that brings satisfaction like a relationship with Christ. That is why the psalmist says in chapter 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." True religion tastes and is satisfied. True religion exemplifies compassion that affects genuine worship in the Creator God, who's also called us to a mission to hand out that bread, to hand out that blessing that he has brought down for us. If you would stand with me this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed, let us pray together as we commit these truths into our hearts. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for your patience with us, like you were with the disciples. And we see how you have demonstrated this lovely compassion. The bread that you have brought down from heaven and created, the blessing that you have brought forth, and your Son, Jesus Christ, O Father, may we be quick to hand it around, to invite people to say, "Eat and be satisfied, eat and be satisfied. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Father, I pray for the man that I talked with in the taxi. Help him to be filled with hope that there is a God that is pursuing him. Help us this week to be faithful to you, O God, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed Sunday.